Let's begin tonight by reading that passage in Exodus chapter 33, the prayer of Moses. That's our theme for this weekend. Exodus chapter 33, we'll just read verses 12 through 14. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, show me thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then we want to look in Psalm 103. Just that one verse there in verse 7. "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel." And then to Isaiah chapter 55. Beginning in verse 8, we'll read a few verses. Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And then Romans 11. Beginning at verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33 through 6. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And Father, we just amen our worship as we've gathered together tonight, and we've exalted and we've rejoiced in your beauty and in your majesty and the greatness of your grace and mercy. And we would lay hold of that grace upon us tonight, taking that grace to energize and to renew and to bring us in to all that you have designed. Thank you for all who are gathered here, some who've just recently come, some who've been here from the start. Lord, bring us together under one living rhema. By your Holy Spirit tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a very exciting time to be alive. The Lord is shaking up a lot of things. The world is being shaken, even as we speak, in the Middle East. But more wonderfully, as I tried to share on the first night, there has been revealed just recently, through the efforts of those who really have a burden to see God globally evangelize, there have been some revelations of late as to just how immense has been the gathering in of people into the kingdom of God in the last 30 years. Because we, most of us lived during this 30 years, we were part of that gathering in, but we don't really realize how global has been this gathering. We know that Jesus People Movement here somewhere in the 60s did a work, and we've heard of the Charismatics work in expanding and bringing people into the kingdom here in the States. But perhaps we haven't been entirely aware of what has gone on in the third world and in places whose names we can't even pronounce. But as the record shows, there's been over 550 million people brought into the kingdom, and that's a conservative estimate. And most of those people, in an amazing way, as I tried to show the first night through the statistics given to us in that World Christian Encyclopedia, the amazing thing about it is how many of these people gathered in have been gathered into assemblies in groups, not denominationally oriented, but little independent groups, in groups loosely connected by servants of God who move from place to place and teach and share and preach the gospel. It's really quite an amazing thing. The landscape of Christianity has basically been, through these last centuries, pretty well defined denominationally. There have always been independent groups. But for the most part, when you were counting heads, you were counting denominational memberships. But now in the 21st century, they've had to come up with a whole new kind of way of counting these things as best they can. And the half has not been told. Because there's so many things going on that nobody's counting right now, except in heaven, where there's rejoicing going on. But in the 21st century, according to the missiologists, that is those who study missions, in the evangelical seminaries of the United States, all of Christianity is going to be redefined. Now, in light of that tremendous act of God in the last 30 years, the tremendous ingathering of God that has had no parallel in the history of the church, this is an act of God. And I personally have a burden and have tried to convey to you that we, as those who've been Christians and who've been alive to the Word of God, would come before the Lord in light of this tremendous, miraculous act of ingathering and say, Lord, show me thy ways. Because there's a further bringing in of those who've been saved into a fullness, into a maturity. But it takes those who've already been there and those who've seen and understood to bring them in. It's a tremendous need right now. Now, not only can the Lord gather in millions of people, but the Lord in His wisdom can also bring them to maturity. And a lot of these places around the world, people just through the persecution and the trouble that they're going through are growing in a maturity that we don't even know about. As I shared some of the statistics, some of the leading nations that are showing development in numbers of baptisms, we have three Islamic nations. Nepal is another example of a Hindu nation where Christianity is growing so rapidly that they can't even keep the figures straight. I mean, every month there's new houses that are full of new converts and spilling over into another house, which becomes full of converts, despite the king of Nepal saying, you can't have Christianity in this country. And because of the severe persecution, and because many of those 170,000 that were martyred last year were Nepalese, these people have been coming into a maturity, into a reality that we could use some touch of. Nevertheless, they need help. And by that, I'm not implying that all of us should go out like the Moravians, you know, just leave our jobs and go and become slaves in Nepal or some such thing. But there certainly is a need at the start for intercession. And you see, this prayer of Moses, show me thy ways, O Lord, was the beginning of Moses' intercessory relationship to the people of God. It was Moses who, in this prayer, found somehow the way to get the children from the base of the mountain and their idol worship to the edge of the promised land, where they could go into the promises of God. And in this matter of studying this simple prayer, we took a simple note of the fact that there were three words that we saw as a progressive revealing of God. The first is the acts. He showed His acts to Israel. He showed His acts to us. The living God reveals Himself by acting upon this earth. Praise God for that. But then from there, it takes those who are interested in looking behind the acts and discovering the God behind the acts and discovering the ways behind the acts. It takes those who are willing to come up on the mountain and say, now, Lord, we've seen Your acts. Praise God for Your acts. Now show us Thy way, that we may know how to serve You and please You. And then the third word, having had acts and ways, is to know Him. To know Him. Show me thy ways that I may know thee. And that means a knowing by experience. And so we have been talking about this whole means in this whole way. We have seen that in contrast to Moses, there were the children of Israel at the bottom of the mountain who saw his acts but never saw his ways and never knew his ways. And in the end, they were disqualified from entering into rest. And this became a warning to us in the book of Hebrews, because the Bible clearly implies that those who are rebellious and those who are just flat selfish and those who have no burden will never know God's ways. I can't imagine somebody being a Christian and saved by grace and not care to go on with the Lord. I don't know. I don't know how you do that kind of thing, but I guess there's folks who are just satisfied at some kind of a level of, well, I saw God's acts, praise God, now I got to make $1 million. But surely, having seen the loving God who saved us, there must be some impetus to look further, to come back and return to God and say, Lord, I want to see your ways and know your ways and walk in your ways. And as I walk in your ways, to know you. And so the second time I spoke about the sojourn. Because the Lord answers our prayer, oh Lord, show me thy ways. And then the Lord takes us on a sojourn. And through this sojourn, our faith is proved. And a cross is born and we are reduced. And in the process of our reduction and discipline, we also discover a merciful God. All of these patriarchs that we briefly looked at, who went through the sojourn at the end, knew a merciful, compassionate God. Now that is a God that the world does not understand. They sometimes say that they believe in a God of love, and by that they mean a God who is tolerant, or a God who just allows anything. But that, of course, is not our Lord. But when we come to know the Lord, the world who thinks that God is kind of mean, a little bit arbitrary, you never quite know what He wants to do, He seems unfair sometimes, but the God that we come to know as we're walking in the sojourn is a God of mercy, a God of compassion. Amen. And so we come. Some are young people here. And here's what God shows us. He shows us the God who acted. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We see a vision of Him. Nobody can be saved without some basic revelation of who Jesus Christ is. But not only have we seen Jesus, our Savior, but we've seen the end. We've seen something of God's purpose. We've seen where He wants us to go. We've seen something of the bride, something of the sonship, something of God's eternal end. And we're standing in this gap between the beginning and between the end, and our prayer should be, show me thy way, O Lord. And especially for young people, you've grown up in the church, you've heard about the Savior, you've heard about God's eternal purpose. How do you get there? Well, there's, I suppose somebody could write a book on it. But the only way you'll discover it is somehow for this matter to lay hold of you, that you want to get to that end, and you want to be part of that gathering at the end, and you say, Lord, show me thy ways, and it gets you going in a sojourn, which is God's tailor-made program to teach you about Himself and His ways. So you young people, I know it's tough when you grow up in the church and everything's kind of handed to you secondhand. But praise God when a young person stands up and says, you know, taste of the Lord is good, show me thy ways. Because the Lord will take them through a blessed sojourn.
Amen.
All of us have this opportunity. Now, we have to acknowledge, and I read some scriptures that show us, of course, that when we pray this prayer, show me thy ways, O Lord, that takes us deeper than we're comfortable being. There is a depth to His ways that we read in these two scriptures here, along with Exodus 33. That make us realize that when we say, show me thy ways, we're giving the Lord permission to take us places that we don't understand. Take us places that are deeper than our experience. Take us to places that are deeper than shallow water. Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher. So how can we ever know these ways? And when we get in those ways along on that sojourn, we find God's ways are so much higher than ours. What is the actual context of Isaiah 55 talking about the high ways of God? What is the actual context? What is he saying? Well, here's how it starts out. This is God's highway. Okay, everybody who's thirsty, come drink. It's free, but you gotta buy it. Ah, the mystery of grace, you see. That's God's highway. Everybody on this earth, and unfortunately half of the Christians on this earth, think that God has a basic sort of payback policy thing going. You know, it's all payback stuff. If you be good, then you'll have good karma. Good things will happen to you. I'll tell you what, if you know that saying that says no good deed goes unpunished. The truth of the matter is, sometimes you'll do the will of God and you'll receive difficulty for it. And when that happens, don't say, hey, where's the karma? Where's the payback? Well, if you wait till you die, you'll find the payback. For your reward is great in heaven. Did Jesus ever say, blessed are those who are persecuted because you'll pay them back and persecute them? No, forget karma. Forget my name is Earl. Here's the deal. You serve the Lord, whether you go through blessings, whether you go through difficult times, His ways are the high ways. His ways are the grace ways. Let's go back there to Isaiah 55. I just want to get to the end of that little passage because we stopped short of it. And it's a marvelous chapter. We all know it about His Word going forth and accomplishing things. And then He says in Isaiah 55 verse 12, you'll go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of a thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. That's the highways of the Lord. In the end, can we all say this? Maybe what you're going through right now, you have to say it by faith. In the end, when you're on sojourn with the Lord, it's a blessed life. Sometimes you have to wait till everything gets sorted out, you know. But it turns out to be true. It's a wonderful life. It's the highway. And if we're to understand His ways, and if our minds get renewed, we have to start living on higher ground when circumstances seem to have ruined everything. You know, I don't know where you have problems in your life. Sometimes it's our family life. A lot of times it's our assembly life, where things seem to go into dissipation and ruin, and we say, oh, all is lost. It's all over with. God started something that He can't finish. What's our view? Do you see God's highway? Do you see that the Lord is still in control? Do you confess it? I like what T. Austin Sparks said one time when somebody came to him and said, you know, brother, what do you think about all those Christians who are against you? He says, who? Who's against me? You know, all those people criticizing you in the media and all this kind of stuff. He says, you know what? He says, they can draw me out of their circle, but I don't draw them out of mine. We're all one in the body of Christ. But what about all the divisions? And you know what he said? I refuse to see the divisions. If you can't see them from the heavenlies, I don't recognize them on earth. Woo! That's high ground. You know what I mean? That's high ground. And when we're on a sojourn and we're going through the cross, do we believe in the end it'll be blessing? In the end we'll be shouting and clapping? Do you hold on to that high view when you come on your sojourn to something that's rough? I declare, if we take the high ground, if we have the grace of God to take the high ground, the highest ground we could possibly take in relating to our brothers and sisters, we still can't get as high as God. His ways are higher than our ways. More full of grace, more full of mercy, more full of confidence that when He sends out His Word, He's going to accomplish what He has sent it out to do. Do you believe that? Well, okay, take the high ground. Are you getting sleepy tonight? Take the high ground. Stay awake. All right, God's ways. Higher ways. Praise God. Now let's go back to Romans 11 there, because we also have to say God's ways are deeper. Deeper. Takes us into the depths. At the end of Romans 11, after a long dissertation regarding Israel, He has that verse 33, lays it before us. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. When we're in the sojourn, now according to Paul's example here, we're now in a boat. And back in when, I know on the Mississippi anyway, when they had a steamboat, they had these poles stuck in the water, and they found out how deep it was by how many fathoms, which were marked on the stick. And the problem is when you're going in God's way, sometimes it gets in a little deep and you stick the stick down there and you never hit bottom. It's unfathomable. How many fathoms here? Whoop! Down goes the stick. Still, it's deeper than that. God's ways are deep. And of course, this means that in His ways, He takes us through the depths. What is He talking about specifically in the context in Romans 11? Here's what He's talking about. He is taking the Jews through the mill, through severity of discipline, and even to this day. And why? Because He will reclaim them and save them and get their eyes open to the Messiah, and He will be as severe as He has to be to get the job done. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. His ways are deep. How deep? They're severe. Look at verse 22 of that same chapter. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. Well, my Bible, I tried to rub out severity. Because I like that, behold the kindness of God. Ah, but to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, this seems to imply that the same thing we can see going on in Israel right now, the constant pressure, the constant trouble, the constant persecution, the constant oppression, is God's severity upon them because He loves His people. And God will be just as severe on us to get us to His desired end. Now, people don't like the severity side. They like the kindness side. But He's got the left and the right hand. And He'll use both hands to get us to His way and to His end. Now, a lot of people get offended by the depths. You notice even in the Bible, I don't know, you talk to people, just everybody in this room says, oh yeah, I believe the whole Bible. I believe everything in it. I love the Bible. I love everything in it. Then you say, God, Moses, he wasn't allowed to get in the promised land. Yeah, I know. I don't understand that. That bothers me too. You say, and how about that poor sucker, that priest Uzzah, who just put his hands up there to steady the ark, and got zapped and he's killed. I don't like that either. I don't know what's the matter with God anyway. And boy, you see this Paul? I mean, Paul's like the most faithful servant, and look, he's getting butchered and stoned and jailed and carried on. Hey, is God fair? Where's the karma? You know, some people get offended by the Bible. It's just too tough. God says, you know what I think of those people? Wipe them all out. No. That's the Old Testament God, That's not our God. That's some ancient God. Oh, we don't understand the depth of His ways. Sometimes we become offended by all of this kind of stuff. And actually, it's because we're afraid that if we say, oh, show me Thy ways, O Lord, He'll send us surely into some great tragedy. All right, here's your reward. You want to know My ways? He pulls the plug, down you go. Into the depths. You never get out. But I have to say, that seems to be God's strategy at times. This little passage in Isaiah, we all know, is Isaiah 43. You know that passage, right? It's the one that we're afraid to look at. And it's a story of love. If you look there in Isaiah 43, it's God's love. This is God's promise to the children of Israel that He loves. But now says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I've called you by My name. You are Mine. Hallelujah. Now, when you pass through the waters, not if. Now, when you pass through the water, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He says, I love you so much, I'm taking you through water. Yes, when you go through, don't worry. I'm with you. I love you so much, I'm taking you through the fire. Wow, what a loving God. Then over there in verse 15, I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. His way for His children, of course, is through the sea. There He has reference, of course, to the Red Sea. But He has reference to something more, to a depth of dealings. And when we think of the depths of His ways, of course, we realize it's the way that Jesus went. And it's the way of the cross. This should be expected of us. Well, I think we have to say, therefore, every child of God who prays, show me thy ways, and goes on sojourn with God, will be taken through the waters. Every child goes through the waters. Only some go through the depths. We're now dealing, when we're talking about the depths of His ways, or as I'm calling it tonight, the way through the darkness. We're talking about something that's completely in the providential hand of God. We don't want to put anybody into a way of darkness and depth. God does what He does. He takes us all through the waters. And we need to respect everyone who's on sojourn. The degree of trial, the degree of the depths and the cross that everyone goes through is different. And yet, in one sense, it does the same, has the same effect. The Lord knows how to apply all the circumstances of our life in order to bring us to perfection and to sonship. So we can't say everybody goes through the depths because it wouldn't be true to history. When we look around, we don't see it that way. But we do see that there are some, and one person said, whom God loves most, He deals with most deeply. Now, this happens to be a saint who went pretty deep through some dealings. So I don't know if it's just that He loves them more, so He sends them deep. Perhaps it is. There are some, especially among the mystics, who even have phrases such as, they've gone through the dark night of the soul. Because in the midst of their pilgrimage, they go into a place that's beyond their understanding, and they go into something so deep sometimes that they're not even sure they can find God in that depth, though they cry out. Many times in God's leading, in God's way, He takes some people through such a depth. I don't know about the mysticism of it all. I don't know if we all need to go do mystical things. I'm not a mystic myself. But I do know this, if the Lord takes us through the way of darkness, you can tell it's the Lord because of the end when you come out on the other side. When you come out on the other side, you know the Lord much better. When you come out on the other side, there's been something deposited in your life towards sonship that can be seen by others. Every time somebody goes through the depths of a dealing, they come out with the marks of Jesus on them. There's something there. And there's also something that opens up by way of ministry because they're made useful having gone through those depths. But once again, this is something that's in the sovereign hands of God. We need to respect what the Lord's doing in everybody's life. The Lord encourages us as we read the Word of God, as we see people who have gone through such a way in the depths. The Old Testament several times says God's way is through the sea. Meaning again, there's a depth there. And when we look at the New Old Testament record, we see such people as Joseph. I had a good time up in the Bay Area recently sharing on Joseph and his life. It meant a lot to me because you could see through all the dealings in Joseph's life what the end was. Sonship. what the end was, authority and ruling and blessing and saving of a people. God always has these things in mind, but Joseph had to go through a very deep dealing with God. And when we look in the New Testament, of course, you know, Paul just comes to mind immediately. What things he had to go through. But what he learned of the Lord has become comfort to us. And Paul's words comfort us with the comfort that he's received as he went through these various trials. But tonight I want us to glance, of course, at the one guy who was on a sojourn that we all know about, that went really through the depths, and that's Job. Job, our pal. You know, actually Job was also in the time of the patriarchs. Last night we looked at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph going on their sojourn. Now here's Job, and he went through a sojourn even in that same time. Now before we go down and look at the depths of the sojourn, and I'm not going to deal in depth with the thing because you can read The Splendor of His Ways by our brother Stephen Kong if you want to see a beautiful exposition of the book of Job. And there's other great books around as well. I'm not going to go into the depth of it, but I just want us to see how wonderful the Lord is in the end through what Job goes through. Let's look at the end first. Before we look at the the tough way, you know, let's look at the end so we can be encouraged. In James 5:11, we see the end. I know some guy didn't like to read books too often, so when he got a book, he'd read the end first. And then if he liked it, then he'd read the rest of it. I always thought that was pretty stupid. You know how things are going to turn out? Now you want to read the book? I think there was an old gospel chorus a few years ago. We win. Hallelujah. I know we win. I read the back of the book and we win. That works. In James chapter 5, he's talking about saints going through various kinds of suffering. And when he comes to verse 11, he says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." Or as I have in my translation, the outcome of the Lord's dealings. But it says literally, "You've seen the end of the Lord," which is what? "The Lord is full of compassion and merciful." Now that's what Job discovered. Now while he was going through the depths, God seemed anything but compassionate and merciful. That's why you got to wait to the end. But in the end, Job picked up a knowledge about God's mercy and compassion that nobody could take away from him the rest of his life. That's the first thing we see in the end. And then going to the book of Job itself, and going to the very end of it, in chapter 42, we just note two other ends here. In verse 10, we see them both in verse 10. And I think you know the book well enough where you can understand this without me going into too much detail. In Job 42, verse 10, it says, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And so the Lord restored to him the sheep and all the animals and gave him seven more kids," or whatever it was. I mean, God restored twofold to Job everything that he had lost before. And we all know that that's a sign of sonship. You know, the firstborn son receives twice the inheritance. And what this is showing is, by the time Job got through on the other side, here's what God said, if I could put it this way. "That's Job. That's my friend." Not just look at Job. He's a perfect and a righteous man who turns away from evil. But that's my friend. That is Job, my son. That's a wonderful end of a dealing that was deep. And then you notice the third part in verse 10, which I've mentioned in relation to Moses, and here it comes up again with Job. When were Job's fortunes restored? When he prayed for his friends. Now what does that mean? There again is this matter of intercession. As we go through the sojourn of the way, what happens is we come to a knowledge of God that enables us to intercede for people. Now by that I don't just mean we have a burden, "Oh God, please help so and so." But like the ancients who've gone through the sojourn, we understand something about God that we can apply to the people. So Abraham, when he was talking about Sodom with the Lord, said, now, he knew how righteous and merciful God was. He said, now what if there's only 40 righteous people? Now he was basing his intercession on a knowledge of God's mercy. Not just saying, oh God, please have mercy on those people. He was actually making a deal because he knew who God was. And when God says, I'm going to wipe out these people, this rebellious people of Israel, what does Moses say? No, 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 Lord, you can't do that. Imagine being so bold. He said, no, 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 Lord, you can't do that. That would hurt your reputation. Forget the kids. The nations know you promised to take them in. Ah. And God said, okay, you got me that time. No, the Lord knew he was going to say that. But this is the basis of intercession. And so here's Job. And God says to Job's friends, you know what? You guys were wrong. 100% wrong. Every judgment you had was totally wrong. All of you. And I'm going to wipe you out unless Job prays for you. And you better bring sacrifices to Job and offer these sacrifices before me. And then maybe Job can pray for you. But Job, who'd been through the mill, knew the mercy and compassion of God. He said, forgive my friends. And in the end, he gathered around with his friends and ate a meal together.
Amen.
His intercession. He knew God. And he forgave. And the Lord forgave. So intercession is that there's a certain knowledge of God that enables us to take a position on something. And God moves because of that. So now there's the end. But of course, let's just look at the way for just a second. Job 19, verse 8. I'll just put it in the way of a progression here. Job is speaking in the midst of his agony. And he says, God has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has put darkness on my path. His ways are ways of darkness. And Job is in a darkness because of all of these things. In a deep darkness, he's going the way in the darkness. As they fellowship together, and as Job goes along, we come to chapter 26 and verse 14. And you know this famous verse. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. In the midst of the darkness, he begins to see. God moves in so many mysterious ways, but we begin to see some and comprehend some kind of order there in his ways. And then we know in the end, after he sees the glory of God, he sees the splendor of his ways. From the darkness of his ways to the fringes of his ways to the splendor of his ways. This is the process that Job goes through in his own sojourn unto sonship. Now, let's look at this book of Job, and I'm sure everybody here, has everybody here read it once? Have you given it a good read one time? It's got a lot of poetry in it, a lot of things going on in there, a lot of contradictory things, a lot of arguing back and forth, all kinds of things. It's a very beautiful poetic book. Now, we have a twofold problem with the book of Job. The first problem is what we've already said. God is taking him deeper into uncharted territory than any of us have been. So who can opine on that? Job has gone deeper. The submarine went down. You know, they knew the submarine could go down 30 meters. It's now down 200 meters. Nobody knows if the ship is going to hold up or if it's going to be pressed in. Nobody. Our gauges don't even work that deep. And Job's story is a story about going down so deep that man does not understand. So that's one reason I like Oswald Chambers' little book on Job called Baffled to Fight Better. And basically, Oswald Chambers says, you know what God did? He basically baffled Job's reason completely in order to make him a better servant. A servant who just obeyed rather than questioned all the time. Well, that's a good start. Okay. So, very baffling. But the second problem that I had with this book for a long time, actually, because I had, you see, I've got some commentaries. And they get in the way completely. And I'll tell you why. The problem with understanding what God was doing with Job comes from our own background. And if we're good evangelicals, this is what we think. Whenever God really whacks somebody around, we know it. We know they must have done something wrong. Now, we can't imagine that God could possibly ever do something this dastardly to a guy unless he was bad about something. So most evangelical commentaries on Job have to find the fly in the ointment, the loophole in Job's life. Ha-ha! That's what the problem is. And everybody waxes eloquent about his self-righteousness or about his pride or about this or about that. But you see, my problem is that I came to the place where I had to decide whether I wanted to believe that or the Word of God. And in the Word of God, it says that Job didn't do anything wrong.
That's right.
Now, of course, Job's a sinner. And the Bible's not saying he's perfect in that sinless sense. But he's a perfect man before the Lord. I mean, Job was God's show-off piece on earth. God said, "Hey, Satan, have you looked at my servant Job?" Poor old Job, he was hiding in a hedge having a wonderful, blessed time. And God pointed him out. Doggone it. I just want to live in that hedge, don't you? All blessed with kids and money and family and all this kind of stuff. Then God says, "Hey, Satan, look down there. That is a perfect guy." And Satan says, "Yeah, let me have him." And that's what the book of Job is all about. Now come on, it's not about his sin. It's not about God dealing with his sinfulness. Ah, he deserved it, he deserved it, all of this stuff. Nobody deserves what Job went through. Now, nobody. Please. Don't dishonor him. No, but Job had no idea what was going on up in the heavens, where God says, "Okay, take everything away from him, but don't touch him." And then Satan came back, well, I guess Job is so self-centered, he doesn't care if you take everything away. But if you touch him, then he'll curse you. Oh, Satan was slandering Job right and left. And God was bragging about Job right and left. Of course, God knew Job could stand the depth. He's the only guy who knew how deep the submarine could go. And Job went as deep as a human can go. And he held on to his testimony. And in the end, in chapter 42, you can look it up for yourself, God said to all his friends, "You know, you whippersnappers, we're trying to charge him with all kinds of religious reasons why this was happening. And all of you were wrong. None of you spoke right about me. Only Job spoke right about me." And think about all that Job said. But Job stood the test. And God won the victory. And Satan went snarling away. That's what this whole thing is about. Of course, Job had no idea what was going on. So, of course, when all this trouble came his way, that's when even Job started looking around for some religious reasons and answers and all this kind of stuff. We're left with one conclusion when we really look at what's going on here, and it's this: we can't fathom God's ways. Now, can we get a hold of that? We can't fathom God's ways. And sometimes when somebody's going through the way of darkness, we, friends, become enemies. We take out our little doctor's prescription, RX thing, and start prescribing scripture verses. Now here, repeat this every day. This will take you right out of the cloud. You see, because I have been in ankle deep, I'm now prescribing something to somebody who's in over their heads. This is what Job's friends were. They didn't really know the ache in his heart, the struggle, his prayer, his searching, his seeking, the darkness he was going through. I mean, Job was crying. "Oh God, you know what? At this point, I don't care. I would improve if you killed me. I want to know if I've done something wrong, God. I stand before you. I want to show me your ways. I don't understand it anymore. It's just gone beyond me." His friends say, "You see, Job, you're deceiving yourself." And so Job really went through it. It's amazing how Job stood. In those first two chapters, no matter what Satan did, he stood, right? "Naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave." Why should I curse God when He's been kind to me all this time? Even his wife said, curse God and die. Woo! His wife became a trial to him. Through all of that, he stood the test of time, but he couldn't stand the yeah of brothers and sisters. That's what began to undo him. He sat as long as he could through the sermonettes of his brothers until finally he started lashing back. Indeed, it was a deep thing he was going. And through the whole thing, God was in fact doing a perfecting work. Now, it wasn't all for naught. And Job came out on the other side, a son, knowing that God is merciful and full of compassion and able to intercede even for these shallow religious people. Now, I just want us to see that God deals with three deepening levels of his life in this way of perfecting him into sonship. The first level is the level of his mind. The second level is the level of his heart. And then finally, just touching on the matter of his spirit. Mind, heart, and spirit all need to be the Lord's. He takes us sometimes through the way of darkness to teach us about these things. So the first way he takes Job is through the way of darkness until his reasonings were rendered futile. And Job, as a servant of God, learned a lesson so basic and necessary that I can only say it once. No matter how smart you are, no matter how well we may know the Bible, in the end, we don't know nothing until we see the face of God. All of that learning and education, when somebody's going through a deep way, is futile until you see the face of God and suddenly it's all as clear as day. Now, that involves a waiting. That involves the taking of our mind, just resting it on the bosom of our Lord until the Lord clears things up. But we don't come that way easy, do we? No. What problems have resulted from the day Adam and Eve ate from the tree? Knowledge has become the one thing we gotta have. I don't care what I go through as long as I understand. Well, that works well when we're skiing on top of the waters. But when we go down to the depths beyond our understanding, this thing becomes very complicated. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil has become the tree from which we eat. And when we go through trouble, our temptation is to go for that tree rather than the tree of life. And when you go to that tree, you'll find you'll eat a lot of fruit from it, but it will not satisfy. And so we have this wonderful book. And in the format of the book, you can see the whole problem with man's mind put in this way. When you look at your Bible, I hope you have a sort of relatively modern one that distinguishes between prose and poetry. But if you don't, then I just have to tell you, the first two chapters are prose. You know, Satan came before the Lord, and the Lord said, have you seen Job? And touch him, and so he touched him, and then one by one he lost his children, and he lost his sheep, and he lost his houses, and all that. That's all prose. And Job did not curse God. And then the very last chapter, chapter 42, is prose. But chapter 3 through chapter 41 is poetry. That's man's contribution to the question of pain. Why does man suffer? Why is Job going through this? We have poetry to try to give us the answer. Of course, we don't get any answer from the poetry, but it's there for us. The poetry being an indication of man's expression. You see, that's why the liberals say the book of Job was written first as a poem and then somebody added the beginning and the end or else nobody can understand it. You know, the liberals, even some of the Jewish scholars, say originally it started in chapter 3 and went to chapter 41 and the whole question of the beginning and the end was left off. Just a big poem about why, God, why did you do this? Why was I born? Why did this happen? And a big debate on why, and then it ends up, who knows? Well, in fact, that's the meat of the book. The soul's expressing its feelings. Oh, such feelings. The soul venting its reasonings. Oh, it must be this. The soul making decisions. Oh, I think it's this. Oh, I think it's this. Now, regarding these, what would it be? 39 chapters. Let's comment about what Job said during these times. He said many wonderful things. He had some true knowledge. He said many amazing things. But if I understand what God says at the very end in chapter 42 regarding the fact that Job said things that were right, I'm going to say this. When somebody is going through the agony in the depths of the way, God in His mercy discounts what they say. You know, when people go through a great loss, when people go through a great trial, they sometimes say things, mumble things, curse things, and God says, I know your heart, regardless of what you're saying. Now, Job was hurt so deep. I mean, can you imagine losing your children? You know what that does to you? Do you know how your soul gets shredded when you lose one of your children? Imagine losing all of your children. And then you're going to hold him accountable for what he says in the next sentence? God doesn't. Because God is full of mercy and compassion. Please, if you know somebody going through the depths of the darkness, they're going to say a lot of things. Job says some selfish things. Job makes some challenges to God. Job says some really nasty things to his brothers, his friends, who are trying to tell him what to do. Forget about it. You can even see that in your home. It doesn't have to be a real tragedy sometimes, but you know, sometimes your teenage daughter just broke up with her boyfriend. And she says some nasty, rotten things to you. Now, I hope you don't take that too personally, because sometimes she's just crying. And that's the way she cries. You know what I'm saying? That's just a simple principle. But when somebody's going through something deep, obviously the Lord discounts a lot of what they say. And holds on to those moments where in some clarity, you know, Job would say things like, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know that my Redeemer lives. You know, Job, even in his crying out and his anxiety, he was saying some things, some wonderful things. But those nasty things, let them go. If your husband is just crushed because he's lost his job and he says some nasty things to the wife, can you let it go? Can you forgive him? And vice versa. And children to parents, and parents to children. I wish we could all be on top of our game. Sometimes we just come home from a tough day's work and something hits us and we say something back and it's so nasty. And somebody says, you can never take something like that back. Well, it's true you can't, but can't you forgive them for saying it? Well, in the depths. Now, I'm not talking about shallow stuff. Now, right now I'm talking about the fact that you stepped on somebody's toe while they were watching a football game and they yelled at you. And what we're seeing in Job is a deep, deep dealing of God underneath the water where you can only see the bubbles and you have no idea what's going on. And that's on Job's side. On the other side, let me just say this. We know things because God has opened our eyes to the truth of the Word of God. We know things that are true. We know principles that are true in the Bible. And I don't know how to put this without maybe twisting somebody's nose a little out of shape. But when somebody goes through a deep dealing, you know, sometimes those prescriptive answers don't apply. We have prescriptive answers given to us in the Word. We have the book of Proverbs full of all kinds of wisdom for us. But sometimes when you're going down below the surface, a simple proverb won't do the trick. And that's where his friends went wrong. The best thing they could do was sit there and cry with him for 7 days, which they did. That was a good start. But then they went in there because why is it that we got to fix somebody? You know what we just want? Everybody back to normal. Everybody in shallow happiness. And we see somebody, you know, with a nose a little bent and going through something in the corner, and, you know, I don't know what's going on. And we say, you know, we got to get them back to normal. We liked them when they were smiling and shallow. There's got to be a way of embracing somebody going through the way of darkness. Sometimes it's in silence. Sometimes it's in a love that just says, the only thing I'll say for you, my sister, is I see a sign over your head and it says, God's doing something in His mercy. Pray for our brothers and our sisters. I don't know, this assembly right here, I'm sure there's probably, perhaps it would decide like this, a half a dozen people going through a submarine experience. And we need to learn how to love them and hold on to them even when they're not holding on to us. It's a difficult thing. But nevertheless, in perfecting His servant, the Lord could not let Job get away with this. See, now, if you let the Lord deal with things, He can get people out of this. So Job was in a quandary, and in his quandary he was saying all kinds of things, and his friends didn't know what to do, so they were saying all kinds of useless things. But God decided, okay, now it's time for me to teach Job a lesson. Now, you know how God taught Job that his mind is useless until he shows up? God asked him 78 questions he couldn't answer. Now, where were you when the earth was formed? Now, just how exactly did I throw the stars up in what order? Job goes, and where were you when I created the Leviathan? The who? The Leviathan. And God asked him one question after another question after another question after another question. They piled up the questions and piled up the questions. And finally, Job said, stop. And God said, do you know why I won't stop? No. And then there are more questions and more questions and more questions. 79 questions he couldn't answer. He failed the test. Zero. Even on a curve. He didn't know anything. And it taught Job a lesson. God said, Job says, who am I to share wisdom with the Almighty? I don't know what I'm doing, and I shut up on my mouth. Now, if we could learn that lesson, we'd be well on the way to sonship right now. But our minds are ticking. Even when God's doing something to us, we're trying to figure out how to get out of that thing and still be faithful to God. We're trying to learn how to serve mammon and serve the kingdom. We've got so many mechanisms going in our mind. You know what? I'm sorry, I have some friends here who are also like this, but I have to say, back in New York, you know, I fellowship with Chinese brothers and sisters. Their minds are in a different zone than me. I'm pretty simple. They're very complex. Even when it comes time to total commitment, they have a way of figuring that out. They're always figuring. Always figuring. I've never seen a Chinese person yet buy retail price. They can't do it. They can't do it. They got to figure an angle. I mean, I have a guy, I go to one particular place, and there's this guy who brings the most exotic fruits from around the world, and he loves to carve them up and serve them to, you know, me and the other speakers and everything. And the thing he always tells me, you can't believe how cheap I got these down in Chinatown. Wow, this thing only cost... That's what he was happy about. Oh, the inscrutable Chinese. Who can understand such minds? Ah, but the Lord has to do a lobotomy on the Chinese to make them sons. Because they're too crafty. And the Lord wants some people who say, I don't know, Lord. And I'm not going to keep asking you until you show yourself. 78 questions may start coming your way. But sooner or later, you're going to say, okay, Lord, I'm just going to shut my mouth. That's it. Have you ever had this happen to you where you know, I get these calls. Well, you know, this is what happens. And I get a call, somebody needs help. And I go over to their house. And they share their problem with me. Now today we have a problem because of this poetry thing. You know, some people like the poetry of their own problem more than they like ever listening to an answer. I realize that's true. Many people love to tell you their problems. And you say, well, why don't we pray? No, I got some more. Wait, then there's this, and then there's that. Well, so it goes on and on. And then I start handing them a few prescriptions and things that come to my mind, and I realize they're woefully inadequate. And I say, you know, we better pray about this. Don't know what to do. Our brother Stephen Kong is an amazing guy. Because I've gone to him over 100 times asking him about something, and he always has the same answer. Let's pray. What happened to his mind? Why doesn't he want to toss it around a little bit? You know, let's just toss it around. What's going to happen here? Oh, let's pray. We got a lesson to learn there, don't we? Oh, how the Lord wants to deal with our minds, and the only way is He has to humiliate us. It's actually what it comes down to, as He did with Job. Job ultimately repented and said, God, I know nothing until You show up. There you go. The issue gets down to this. Would you rather know the answer to the questions, or would you rather see His face? Now, some people's minds so weigh heavily upon them, they almost would rather have the answer to the question of why I'm going through this. But you know what? This is where we learn one of the deeper mysteries of life. Even if your question was answered, it wouldn't satisfy your soul. God knows what you need is to see Him. And as soon as Job saw Him, he had no more questions. Many times that's the way God answers sorrow in your life and answers something when you're going through a dark spot. You know, He shows up and He never does answer the question. Because His presence became the healing answer for whatever you're going through. So He deals with our mind. Then He has to deal with our heart. Now, how did He deal with Job's heart? Job's heart needed some work. And when you go through a deep, dark time, it does reveal your heart's condition, doesn't it? You know, some of our greatest hymns that we have in the hymnals are hymns that are written by people who went through dark times. You know, William Cooper is an example of a great hymn writer who himself spent most of his life in depression. The great darkness upon him. And certain brothers helped him come out of those, and then he'd write some hymns, and then he'd go back into it. Did you know that? Through most of his life. He tried to commit suicide a few times. It's a very deep and mysterious story. But when we go through dark times of trouble, our heart's condition eventually surfaces, and when we see our hearts, we realize how little we love the Lord. You go through a dark enough time, and your heart's going to get revealed. You can hide as long as possible, but it'll be revealed. And we see again by the very construction of the book a clue to the test of Job's heart as he went through the dark times. Because I suppose you all know this, but the book of Job contains one very unique theological bit of biblical knowledge for us, and it's this. It's in the book of Job that we come to understand in the experience of people what El Shaddai means. Now, it's interesting that this one book here has most of the references to El Shaddai, God Almighty. In the whole book, 31 out of 48 times in the Bible, it's in Job. He is El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Shaddai in Job. Which means God of the mountain, or God of the breast, or God the supplier, or God who is sufficient. And really what happened to Job as he went through his various trials is his heart was brought to this test. And here is the test for somebody who would serve the Lord. If you lose all your money, is Jesus enough? And then if you lose all your family, is Jesus enough? If your wife turns against you, is Jesus enough? Is He El Shaddai? Is He the God of the breast? Can you lean on Him when all other things have turned away? If your health is taken away, is Jesus enough? Or do you have to have Jesus plus good health? Do you see what I'm saying? If your reputation is ruined, is Jesus enough? I can't imagine anything more furious to a type A personality than for all of Paul's faithfulness to be turned on him and his reputation to be ruined by people who are out for their own motivations. Oh, how a person with that kind of personality would seethe and seethe and seethe. But somehow Paul found forgiveness, as we see in his letter to the Philippians. He didn't care what motive somebody had. He wasn't going to let it get to him. He was rejoicing in the Lord. Oh, but when you lose your reputation, for some people that's very important. And when your friends love you by accusing you, is Jesus enough? And every time a trial comes up, and for most of us, never a trial as deep as Job's. And even for us, even if we went through a trial as deep as Job's, you know what we have that Job never had? The Bible. If all else fails, we have the promises of God in the Word of God. He didn't even have that. The question was, is El Shaddai enough? And Job was brought right down to that one thing. That's all he had left. Didn't have his health, he didn't have any money, he didn't have any flocks, he didn't have any future, he didn't have any children, his wife was turned against him, his friends misunderstood him. He was standing there in a pile with sores and boils and about to die. And did he still think El Shaddai was enough? You know, we all love God when we have everything else beside. Some dear saints here served the Lord wonderfully and faithfully for years, and now they're really struggling with their health. And it's a new test. Is Jesus enough? We go through all kinds of limitations, but you see, our hearts are tested now. Is Jesus enough? Even if these other things don't pan out the way we were hoping they were. You remember Jesus, as He says in John chapter 16, He came down to one thing, didn't He? You will all run away and leave me alone. But what did He say? But I'm not alone. The Father is with me. Jesus stood this same test and said, My Father's enough. Take away all the disciples. Take me away. Kill me. Put me up on the cross. My Father's enough. This is a test of our heart. A test that puts us on a firm foundation. And then, of course, there's number three, how God dealt with His Spirit. Now, through all of the dialogue that Job had with God and all of the arguments that he had with his friends, you could sense that there was something missing in Job's spiritual life. With all of his righteousness and all of his honesty and all of the things that he had, there was one thing that he didn't have. And that was a broken and contrite spirit. Now, this isn't a matter of sin or righteousness, but it's a matter of preference. It might sound a little strange, but God prefers people who have a contrite spirit. God loves to speak to people who have a broken and contrite spirit. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God owns this whole world, and yet He looks down upon this earth for somebody with a contrite and broken spirit. And through this whole process, through the deep darkness, the one thing missing was this contrite and broken spirit. When Job came out on the other side, he was God's friend, and God could talk to him anytime, night or day. He had a broken and contrite spirit. Now, I say this especially, that's all I have to say tonight, except to the men. I believe in the end, that's where God's dealing with us right now. I look about the body of Christ and look for men really willing to serve, men who are really shepherds, not just in title or office, but really shepherds. And I find so few. And it's usually because men are just proud. And even if they live a righteous life and read the Bible and do various things, they're not broken before the Lord, and they're not broken before their brethren. But how we need those intercessors in this day, how we need people who can help us and lead us in the way. In my heart, I'm always praying that the Lord would raise up workers, but also in my heart, I'm always praying in the church the Lord would raise up humble, contrite men who could hear the voice of God. We've got much too much of pride. We've got people with ambition and people who are striving and people who are fighting. But God loves a certain kind. Forgive me if I say God is prejudiced. That He loves a broken and contrite spirit. He can talk to such a person without argument. And the person says, "Yes, Lord," whatever he says. And so the Lord may take us through this way, the way through the darkness. But when we come out on the other side, like Job, and every time somebody goes through a truly dark time, there's always the mark of Jesus in their life. You can just see something's been stamped in their life. They've become sons on the way to sonship. They've become intercessors, more concerned with others than they are for themselves. There's the sign of somebody who's been broken. When you're broken, you're no longer so obsessed with yourself. How do I look? What do I think? What do people think of me? All of that kind of stuff's gone. In Paul, it's gone. Read Philippians. It's gone. All he cares about is us. Now there's a broken and contrite spirit. And there's a son of God. And there's an intercessor indeed. And there's somebody that God says, "That's my friend. I'm going to communicate with them." Now may the Lord help us. We're in this age and God is performing mighty acts, but He's looking for some people who are willing to be broken before Him, even go through the trials that are necessary in order to bring us into the depths. You know, we have precious brothers and sisters here with us tonight. And the Lord really wants to take us all deeper. Bring us to the place where we're really what He wants us to be. May the Lord help us. Now, we've asked tonight that we could have a time of prayer, and rather than me just pray and then we have some announcements, let's just have a few brothers and sisters who have some burden in their heart for this deeper way and that the Lord would bring us into His fullness. Let's have a few prayers, and then our brother Mark will come up and close, and we'll have some announcements as the Lord leads. All right? Let's pray.